don't actually know the definition of a teaching, a sermon, an exhortation. They're like kind of all blurred together, but this is on the more exhortation, maybe sermon type of end. So think of it as an exhortation with, we'll just leave it there. So a while ago, I think it was the last message I preached. If not, then it was the message before that. We talked about what do you do when you have the right understanding, but you lack the right action. So we use that example of like, I know I'm not supposed to eat this donut, but I end up eating the donut. So we had that whole sermon that you are not just a thinking thing, that there's other things going on inside of you. So if you didn't catch that, feel free to go listen. Now we're actually going to be looking at that question in reverse. So say you have the will and the desire. You have your right will, you have your right desire, but you lack understanding or you lack knowledge. What do you do? And so what I mean by this is, what do you do when you're wrestling with how to move forward, whether it's in, you know, a ministry, whether it's in life, whether you're trying to figure out, you have options before you and you're wrestling. And that comes with the terrain of being human because we are finite. We don't know everything. We can't see every path that every choice is going to take us down. And so it comes with the terrain to wrestle. There's actually a theological word for that that moment where you're wrestling between two different options. So if you want to know that, feel free. Okay, it's the gnomic will. So here's your fancy theological term. And so I want to ask the question, has a lack of understanding ever hindered you? Has a lack of understanding ever hindered you? I see at least one very vigorous nod, one medium nod, and I'm presuming it has for most of us. Some examples are, what should I do ministry-wise? I'm at this stage in my family life, or I'm single, and I'm trying to figure out what to do. How should I conduct my life, my weeks, my days, my months, to the glory of God? Another question people have that I've had that's hindered me is prayer efficacious? If so, how? Why are some prayers answered and not other prayers? And if God ultimately accomplishes what he wills, what role does prayer play? Some of these questions that we might have asked ourselves, and that actually got me to a place of like hindering me from praying. Like, because I didn't have that understanding, it was really hard for me to engage in prayer. Some other questions, what about the judgment? You know, people that haven't heard the gospel, these perennial questions that float around some of our minds, have any of those questions ever hindered you? And if so, this sermon is hopefully going to at least address how we can start to move forward. I've talked about some of this in a previous sermon. It was probably 3 or so years ago. So if you were here and remember, good on you. So I want to propose two ways of interacting with the world that I'm going to represent with two scriptural examples. So one is the way of Athens, and the other is the way of Israel. So Athens and Israel. What does that mean? So first, we're going to talk about the way of Athens. And this comes from a passage. The inspiration behind this is from Acts 17, verse 21. And I'll read it for you real quick. For all the Athenians and foreigners which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I'll read that again. For all the Athenians and strangers, foreigners, which were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. So you can get the impression that the apostle had when he was writing this down. He's been on the move. He's been going through all these towns. There's been all these exciting things happening. There's riots. There's XYZ going on. And he gets to Athens. And, you know, every city kind of has a feel to it. If you've been in Boston long enough, maybe short enough, I don't know, you can get kind of a feel. There's a feel to D.C., to New York City, all of these cities. And the feel that the apostle got for Athens was that it's a lot of people sitting and talking and listening and waiting to hear new things. And it's this place of ideas. And, you know, that kind of makes sense. It's Athens. That's the place of, you know, Greek philosophy. That's where people go to talk about ideas. But there's a whole way of life associated with this. And I can speak from personal experience that I've lived this kind of life, so focused on hearing something new, talking about something new, getting these frameworks, trying to find all of the right knowledge. And what ends up happening is while you're on this, you know, heroic pursuit of truth and knowledge, the outsider can come look at your life and say, wait a second, all you're doing is sitting, waiting to hear, or waiting to talk about something new. And so this is kind of like a way of knowledge, discussion. The Greek word for knowledge, by the way, is gnosis, so I'll just throw that out if that means anything to anyone. And behind this way of viewing the world is that we can figure things out if we apply our minds. You know, I'm interested in these new mental maps and these frameworks because these are going to help me figure out the world, and I'm really optimistic that I can actually figure out the world. If I just apply my mind right, I'm going to find the answer, and that's why I'm so interested in hearing what you have to say, and you have to say, and you have to say, and all of us have to say over and over and over and over until we can get to that golden truth that we've figured out things. And in this model, knowledge takes priority over action. So we need to know before we can act. That's characterized a lot of my life in the past. You know, if you're thinking between knowledge and action, which one comes first? For many of us, for me especially, a lot of times it's knowledge takes precedence. I need to know before I can take that step. I need to know before I can commit myself to a course of action. And I'm not saying that's bad or that's wrong. We should, you know, try to know things before we commit to action. So I'll throw that out there. But implicit within this way of approaching the world is there are a few assumptions. One is that we can, in fact, understand reality if left to ourselves. If we apply our minds, we will be able to eventually come across that, you know, that truth, that framework, that something that's going to give us the way forward and we can start finally walking. So there's an inherent optimism behind that we can do it, we can figure things out. There's another one, it's kind of more subtle. It's this idea that we can become detached and objective. Like, I'm going to take a step outside myself and I'm going to see things how they really are. And it's an assumption that we can actually do that, which I'm going to talk about in a bit, is not true. It's very problematic. But there's this assumption that I can be completely objective and just understand the world how it is. And it's a very human response. I'm not like, you know, saying this is a really bad thing, I can't believe people would do this. I've done this most of my life, and it's a very human response. Like, if you're in the wild, or even if you're in society, it's often safer to know than to act. You know, the first person that goes running down into the middle of the jungle to try and get the cool fruit on the tree, they're the one that might get eaten by a tiger. And so, you know, I'm gonna take a step back and see the situation, figure things out, and so it's a very natural response. You know, in society, when you're in this room and things are tense, you kind of take a step back and you look and see where the cards are falling and you try and figure things out before you proceed. So I'm calling this the way of Athens, these people sitting around, talking and listening, and that is their goal. And this actually is not, I hope you guys realize, is not unique to Athens, you know, long time ago. This carries over today in my life and some of your lives, but even in the life of the culture around us. Just as a little history, I guess I'm going full teacher mode, I don't know. As a little history nugget, the Enlightenment was this movement a few hundred years ago, and it's this whole group of people all over Europe and the United States that are saying, hey, if we just all get together and apply our reason correctly, we're just gonna come to the same conclusion, we're gonna make a utopia, life's gonna be amazing. And a lot of us still in society have that framework that we can be objective observers and put things under the microscope, so to say. We even have that as an expression. We're gonna put this under the microscope. We can objectively observe how it is. So just like I look at, you know, this wood or a tree or a sky and I can just, you know, extract this data, this knowledge from it, we oftentimes apply that to other aspects of our life. Well, maybe the Bible. I can just objectively observe the scriptures. Just like every, you know, give the scriptures to 16 different people from all different walks of life, they're just gonna look at it, they're gonna come to the same conclusions because we're objectively able to just observe this, just like it's a tree or any other thing. Or maybe we can do this with God. I can just objectively look at God and start to describe him just like he's a tree. Just like a tree is, you know, hard, is brown, you know, all of the, is leafy. If you go to a systematic theology textbook, when you get to the portion about God, oftentimes the first thing and maybe the only thing that you'll see is a bunch of attributes about him. Like, okay, now that you've figured out these attributes about God, we've known about God, now we can move to the next thing. And so it's kind of implicit in the way that we think. So just like a tree is hard, brown, God is omnipotent, you know, omnipresent, XYZ. These are just a bunch of attributes. Once you get those attributes, then you know about God. Then you can, you know, make your right decisions in life and move on. So as a summary of that way of life, that model, and as you can guess, I'm setting this up as a foil that I'm going to say that's not the best model to live by. But as a summary, knowledge is seen prior to action. It's better to know than to act. And in fact, knowing comes first, both in your sequence, you know, I need to know first before I act, and in the importance. Two, we can become objective observers, observe everything in the world, and get the right information. And three, we can extract the right knowledge from things by applying our senses, our reason. We can do it. Very optimistic view. So, now I want to go to the problem with this model. And again, I'm speaking of somebody who's lived this model out quite a bit in his life. And there's quite a few problems with this model. So, the first is even assuming that all of that's right, everything that I just said, that's all right, we can do it, that's the right way to go about things. If we make a single mistake in that process, it becomes really bad really quickly, because then our, you know, golden framework that's going to direct the way, you can almost think of it like a compass. I finally figured out the compass, it's telling me what north is, and now I can begin the spiritual walk. But if we miss the mark in that framework, if we don't have the perfect, correct objective, like all of this framework, then all of a sudden our compass might not be pointing to true north. Our compass might be, you know, a degree off, 2 degrees off, 5 degrees off, depending on how bad of a mistake we made. But even that half a degree, I'm sure you guys have all heard the proverbial, not proverbial, but actual historical stories of ships and planes that have their degree off by like a fraction of a millimeter, their compass off. And, you know, that's fine. If I take a step forward, I'm just going to be half a millimeter wrong. But if you apply that to 7,000 miles, you end up the complete wrong side of the world. You end up crashing. All these terrible things happen. And so that's one problem with this, is if we're just focused on finding the right framework, the right, if our framework is wrong, it's going to lead us down a path that's not the right path. To use a scriptural phrase, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So if even the thing that's supposed to be giving clarity and focus and insight and direction, if that's dark, oh man, you're in trouble. How great is the darkness within you? So that's the first problem. The second problem is that all of this is not possible, because it's assuming we can just be objective and take a step outside of creation and see creation the way God sees it, and understand things the way he understands things. We can't do that. We are in creation. My view is very limited. Even right now, like, I can see everything here very well. I can't see the things behind me. I can't take a step outside of, you know, even this room hardly to get a full picture, let alone the whole world, the whole cosmos. And so it's putting ourselves in the place of God. So that's the second problem. The third problem, okay, I promise it's going to get more practical. This is kind of the setup. It's a bit abstract, but I think you guys are getting used to that when I preach sometimes. The third problem is that it's a wrong understanding of how we know things. And again, this is going to sound abstract, but it's vitally important, and it's very empowering. So a lot of times when we think of how do I know anything? How do I know, you know, the sky is blue, how do I know, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, how do I know economic systems theories, how do I know anything, theology, what have you? And the obvious way is that, you know, we have these ways of knowing. We have faculties, we have reason, we have our senses, I can look around, I can apply my reason, and, you know, that's true, that's how we know things. But a lot of people stop there and say that's the only way we know things. That's how you gain knowledge, is by using those faculties. But there's also a character aspect to knowing things. And what I mean by that is there are certain character traits that allow you to know things or not know things. It's not just do you have the right senses or do you have the right reason or all that stuff, but are you humble? Are you open-minded? Are you thorough? Do you have self-control such that you're not being swept away every single time something new or some new interest comes about? And so if you take 30 people from all different walks of life, from the person who spends all day and all night on Reddit in the basement and like angrily texting away, to this genius of philosophy, to a saint over here who's helping, like all of them, they're not going to have the same access to knowledge because their characters are different. So what I want to emphasize by that is that there are parts of knowing how things work that are dependent on where we are in the spiritual life. This is why we have the spiritual disciplines. This is why we exercise humility, exercise self-control, exercise thoroughness. All of these spiritual disciplines actually help us know the world better than we would be without them. I know the world way better than I did 8 years ago, and it's not just because I've acquired more information. It's because I've become a different type of person who can see more clearly. And that's the final point, is that this doesn't account for spiritual blindness. If you take, 50 people from all walks of life, they're not going to see the same thing. The scriptures say that the eyes of some people's hearts are darkened. They can't see. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." There's this association with the purity of where you are in your spiritual life and your ability to apprehend God himself. And so, living the spiritual life purifies us such that we can see God, that we can see reality. But all of a sudden, that messes up this whole Athens model, because it means that we can't just sit back and figure everything out first and then act. It actually means that action has to be a part of our way of knowing. We have to start walking in the way before, we know everything about the way. And this is what Christ himself says in John 14, verse 21. Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So, if you track what he just said, I'll put a little ellipsis in there. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, I will manifest myself to him. And so, that kind of breaks this whole framework. It's not that you get this perfect picture of Christ and say, "Oh, now I see who Jesus is. Now I see the fullness of who Christ is. Now I can start to walk in this way." No, it's you get a crumb. You get a glimpse. Peter says, "You have the words of eternal life." I'm still confused at a lot of these things, but I know enough that I want to start following you. And as you take that first step, Jesus reveals more and more. And he who's faithful with little is faithful with much. And it's this process that grows and grows and grows. And so knowledge and action can't be separated. You have to be walking. You have to be living out in the world to be understanding the world. We can't just sit back, figure everything out over the course of 5 years, and then it's like, "Ha, I got it. Now I'm going to move." There's a quote from Eric Liddell? Okay, cool. Liddell? I heard two. Oh, dear. Okay. From Eric L. It says, "You will know as much of God and only as much of God as you are willing to put into practice." I still hear people discussing whether it's Liddell. I gotta repeat the quote. "You will know as much of God and only as much of God as you are willing to put into practice." And you see this correction of that way of life where I'm just going to sit back and figure everything out. Well, no, you can't actually figure God out until you start putting the spiritual life into practice, until you start walking on the way, until Christ manifests himself to you. And it's this positive feedback loop that grows and grows and grows, degree, degree by glory, as we behold Christ. So all that to say is that action and knowledge are intimately tied together. It's not one or the other. We don't just say, "I'm just going to sit here and know things first, then I'm going to act," or "I'm just going to act and, throw my hands up, we can't know anything." No, they're tied together. They go back and forth. Okay, so finally, the problem with this, and I'm going to go to the other model, which is the good model, hopefully. The final problem with this is that it's a just wrong understanding of reality itself. This one's going to be about as abstract as the message is going to get, and then I'm going to dive back in. So bear with me. But it's a wrong understanding to say that I can sit here and just observe everything and then figure out how to live. it's the supposition behind that is ultimate reality itself is just a bunch of stuff out there that I can observe. And within this stuff, there's a cast of characters. There's plants and animals, there's people, and even God himself. And he's just one of these characters within this reality that I can just sit there and observe. And that's not true. That puts God lower than, you know, whatever else all that stuff is. That puts God as just some participant in reality, just like we are. So what I want to say is that ultimate reality isn't just a bunch of stuff that we can observe. Ultimate reality within Christian theology is a person, is three persons, actually. And from those three persons comes all of the stuff, all of the things that we can observe. But that changes a lot if ultimate reality at the very core of everything is personal rather than like some stuff that we can observe. That means that, I'll get there in a second. So, and I want to give you some examples of why, like, as almost like humorous examples, but if this model was right, then it's wildly irresponsible for God to have revealed himself the way he did. Because if all we needed was the right systematic theology textbook, the right, like, map of life, then surely he would have given us that, and not this collection of, like, epistles and narratives and revelations and prophets and all of these different things. He could have come down, and Christ could have given us a systematic theology. Like, this is the one, read this one, don't read the other ones, this one's right. But he doesn't do that. Because information alone can't take us where we need to go. Data alone can't take us where we need to go. The way Paul puts it is if you have all knowledge, so you have all the knowledge, you have the golden, you know, truth, but you don't have love, then it profits you how much? Nothing. If you understand reality perfectly and have not love, it profits you nothing. So data can't take us where we need to go in and of itself. Another reference is that if you want to know where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are, in Colossians 2:3 it says, in Christ are all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in this person. Notice that actually the scripture says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of riches and knowledge. And so it's inviting us to, you know, search these out and find them as we go deeper and deeper into the life of Christ. So he could have given us a systematic theology. He could have given us a specific law code, like the new Moses. He could have been very specific, or Muhammad, like, here is the exact things you're supposed to do. Here's the list of rules. Yes, here's the list of rules. No. And he doesn't do that. He says, love your enemies. That's a law. That's a rule. But what does that mean? How am I supposed to apply that? It's not very specific, but it is a principle. So why doesn't he give us this specific law code? Because obedience isn't the end goal. Obedience is not the end goal of the Christian life. Obedience is the means to the end goal, which is right relationship with our Father through Christ. It all comes back to this personal connection to a God who came down so that we could be adopted as his sons and daughters. So the law, you know, the law of Moses was a tutor. That's what scripture says. It's literally this tutor that's like bringing us to the place where we can get there. It's not the end. It's not the end of all things. He could have even had Isaiah come down and give us the Sermon on the Mount. You know, why didn't we could, if that was just the way to live, we're good to go, that's all we needed, why didn't Isaiah give it? Why didn't Ezekiel give it? Why didn't Moses give it? Because truth isn't a set of rules, it's not a set of propositions. That way of life detached from Christ, like it's, you can't even put that together. That sentence doesn't go together. They're so intimately connected because truth is a person. Truth isn't a proposition, truth is a person. Jesus says, I am the truth. He doesn't come to us to give us a doctrine of redemption. He comes to redeem us. It's very different. He doesn't come to give us a doctrine of salvation. He comes to save us. So we need to see it lived, and more than that, we need to participate in it. So the degree that we participate in this is the degree that we participate in Christ, and that turns into now we're starting to know things about the world, but only because we've started to participate in truth itself, who is a person, who's told us how to live. And all of these things are connected, and they should prevent us from just standing back and saying, I'm going to figure things out by myself. I'm going to take a few years, just figure out the perfect formula, and that's going to give me the way to walk. No, we are going to be missing out. Just one example of this. I was talking with my brother several years past, and we were talking about Reformed theology, assurance of salvation, and he said, how could I be confident in my salvation, in my relationship to God, if I didn't believe in assurance of salvation? And my response, it was almost like a knee-jerk response. It's like, my faith isn't in my faith. My faith isn't in a doctrine. It's like, the reason that I'm so confident, even without this like formal assurance of salvation, is because I know whom I have believed in. And he is able, and I am persuaded that he is able, that him, like, I know Jesus. I know God. And it's like, well, how can you be sure that your wife isn't out here doing these terrible things over there? And it's like, because I know her. Like, that's, I don't have to give you this whole, like, giant textbook of, like, reasons. It's like, I know who she is. In the same way, I know who God is. Okay, so, one final just note about this, the importance of God as a person rather than, you know, a set of attributes or a set of characteristics or a set of data that we can learn. The main thrust, you know, all these early Christian creeds, like I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, like all these creeds that are produced in the early church, the main thrust of them was not, what do you believe? That wasn't the question that they were answering for the most part, because early Christians believe a lot of stuff. What they were answering with those creeds was, in whom do you believe? Who is the type of God that you believe in? And if you make that switch, then the creeds make a lot more sense of like, oh, in whom do I believe in? Well, I believe in the one God, the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, true light from true light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. It's this overarching emphasis of who is the God that we are pledging our allegiance to and are entrusting our salvation with. So, okay, so I've given you that map. That's the picture of Athens. And again, that's not like the definitive exegesis of what that verse means. I'm using that as an anchor point for a broader exhortation. So, little caveat. Now I want to give you the other model. And this is the model that I'm going to suggest that we are called to live. Scripturally, I don't know, philosophically, theologically, what have you. This is the model of Israel. Does anybody know where the name Israel comes from? Wrestling. Okay, the story of Jacob wrestling with God. Okay, so I'm going to read that real quick. Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32. It says, that night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions, so Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled or wrestled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, why do you ask my name? Sorry, Jacob said, please tell me your name. And he replied, why do you ask my name? And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Okay, there's a lot going on in that story. It could preach, you know, 20 different sermons on that one story. But what I want to get about, what I want to get from this is a way of approaching life that's very different than the way of Athens. So who is this stranger that he's wrestling with? Presumably, it is God, because it's, you know, you have wrestled, you have seen God face to face, you have wrestled with God. Maybe this is a Christophany, like, I don't know the theology, we can talk about that later, but this is reality. This is God himself. And Jacob wrestles. Not only does he wrestle, but he keeps pushing in more and more. Even after he says, please stop it. And Jacob says, no, I will not unless you bless me. And so it's in the name itself, for the people of Israel have a different relationship to reality. They know that ultimate reality is a person. They know who they believe in, and they wrestle with him. They don't take a step back and figure everything about and, you know, have all the right data and all this stuff. They wrestle. They dive headfirst into the fray, and in that, they are blessed. And so in this model, there's no objective standpoint where I'm going to step back and get a picture of everything and perfectly understand things. Instead of stepping back, you're actually stepping in. It's a constant back and forth wrestling with God, wrestling with reality. And in doing this, there's several things that happen. One, we obtain a blessing. We obtain, you know, a new name, potentially. Jacob received a new name. We're all promised a new name. In Revelation, to the one who overcomes, we'll give a stone with a new name written on it. But we also impact. I'm going to say this very, you know, carefully. We impact God. Jacob is wrestling with God, and God ends up blessing him. And we see this, you know, that theologically, if you're classical theist, that's a very scary statement. But throughout the scriptures, we see this. We see men of God wrestling with God and God responding. And that's what's amazing. It's not just this, you know, objective, aloof being off in the cosmos. No, it's someone who responds when we wrestle. We see Abraham going back and forth with God over the lives in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see Jacob wrestling with God. We see Moses standing in the gap. We see the people of Nineveh. You know, the prophetic proclamation was that they would be destroyed. Not repent, otherwise you'll be destroyed. It's you will be destroyed. And they decided to repent in sackcloth and ashes. And they were spared. We see Hezekiah wrestling with God in his sickness. And so this idea is that we are in creation. We can't help that. We are part of creation. And so we have to participate in it. We have to dive in. We have to wrestle. I said earlier that in the wild, it's safer not to act than to act. You know, you don't want to get eaten by the lion. In the spiritual world, the reverse is true. It's safer to act than not to act. You can think of the parable of the talents, what happens there. You know, the father, or the Lord, the figure, gives each of these people different talents, and these people go out and do amazing things with them and bring talents, except for one. He takes his talent and he buries it in the ground. And he thinks he's being wise. He thinks he's playing it smart. And he's the only one that is judged. I found myself praying. This was years ago. This was probably within a year and a half or so when I first moved to Boston. I found myself praying, like, to God. I was in the tiny studio apartment just up the street here. I remember exactly where I was because it was a very potent moment in my life, where I wasn't really doing much because I was trying, there was so many new things. I had come from this old way of life. I was coming to this new way of life. I was trying to figure everything out, and I was going the way of Athens. I was taking a step back to try and figure everything out before I kept proceeding in the spiritual life. And I found myself just wrestling with God, but my prayer was, God, like, I don't want to act because I know you're a fearful master. I know that all this stuff, I know. And as soon as I said that, I was almost directly quoting the words of the unfaithful steward. And it hit like a bullet, like, oh, I'm the bad guy here. That's not good. And so in the spiritual world, it's safer to act, to take a step forward and act. And God actually gives us permission in the scriptures. When Paul is saying, he's talking in 1 Corinthians 3 about the builders. You know, some, we build on the foundation, which is Christ. And some are building with wood and hay and stubble, some with fine gems and all this stuff. He says, everyone's work will be tried with fire. That's a fact. And some people's work won't last. The actions that we take, they will be burned up. But what's the very next verse? He says, but they will be saved, even if they suffer loss as through fire. So even if you're, you know, building the wrong thing, even if you're doing the wrong thing, it wasn't the best idea, that's still okay if you're building on the foundation of Christ. The thing that's not okay is to say, I'm not going to build because I don't know how, I don't know what to do, I know that God is a fearful master, and so I'm just going to sit this one out and bury my talents in the ground. That's the one wrong answer. And so the spiritual world is one of action, not of knowledge. As soon as you start stepping out and acting and interacting with the world in meaningful ways, you start to see very spiritual things happen. You're affecting the world around you. In fact, the scriptures say the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, in potency, in ability, depending on your translation. So, all that to say, that's the model that I want to encourage us to pursue. If we're thinking about, what do I do next? What am I doing with my ministry? Is prayer efficacious? How can I even pray at this point? Because I'm asking all of these different questions. To dive in, to not just take a step back, but to dive in and press in and keep acting, keep going through the spiritual life, and as you go, have the faith that Christ will manifest himself to you, that you will gain knowledge as you press in. And with that knowledge, you can course correct, you can ponder the path of your feet, but stepping back is going into stasis in the spiritual life. We should always be moving forward. So, what do we do in the meantime? What does it mean to look like to act? I could just end the sermon here, like, okay, go act, like, bye. It's like, okay, well, that doesn't help. So I want to offer us a few practical tips when we're thinking about how to live our days, our nights, our weeks, our months, our years. There's a few helpful places in Scripture that I go to. One, they're what I have labeled here as distillation passages. They take a lot of Scripture and concentrate it into one or two really small things. And so one of them is Micah 6:8. It says, what does the Lord require of you? That's a big question. Well, there's 613 laws. I'm supposed to do this, this, and this. I'm part of the covenant people. Micah is distilling all of that. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. So that's a helpful starting point. It doesn't give us, you know, concrete action, but that's narrowing our focus. Okay, that is what God's heart is after. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Galatians 5:14 sums up the entire law. He says the whole law is summed up in one commandment. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. He sums up the whole of the law and says if you can distill it into one thing, this is what it is. And that gives us some more practical, you know, pictures of what to do over the next week. Okay, I see a lot of people in this room. How can I do unto them as I would have done unto me? How can I love my neighbor practically? How can I love those in my community, my church, my neighborhood, my workplace, what have you? How can I actually take a step out of my own mind and do something to love them as I would have done unto me? James 1:27 is another distillation passage. If you want to know what true religion looks like, again, this big question, what does true religion look like? Well, it could look like all these different things, but James says, true religion is caring for the orphan and the widow in their distress and being unstained by the world. Okay, that's a very potent distillation passage. We should think about that. There's also the Sermon on the Mount, and I mentioned that. That was one of the biggest helpful points in my life when I'm trying to figure out what Christianity is, because Jesus lays out, okay, if you're going to walk the spiritual life, even if you have no idea up from down, you don't know how to build a cohesive worldview, he says the wise man is going to hear these words in the Sermon on the Mount and do them. And he's like the one who starts building on solid rock. And so if I'm going to start a work, if I'm going to start and step out and try to live the spiritual life and try to start acting, go back to first principles, go back to the basics, go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Read it over again. What is one thing that I'm not doing? What is one thing that he says to do that I'm not? What is one thing that he says not to do that I am? And go back and start rebuilding and refounding your life over and over on his teachings, on his words. And as you do that, then he manifests himself to you. Then you gain a more pure heart. Then you can understand God more and more. And then things expand outwards from that. There's also some focal points throughout Scripture and principles that are helpful, like, okay, I don't know what to do. Well, this is one. Paul talks about, this is a very interesting passage in Galatians 2, where Paul is going to the apostles and saying, hey, is my ministry legit? I want to make sure I'm not just doing this on my own and teaching some crazy stuff. I want to have, like, apostolic confirmation. I'm going to go to James, I'm going to go to Peter, I'm going to go to these people. Am I doing the right thing? Is my ministry legit? And I didn't pull up the verse, as you know, silly, but the paraphrase is, yes, you're doing the right thing, but they told me one thing, remember the poor, and this I was glad to do. So you can imagine, say there's this massive like church planting ministry and all of this amazing stuff going on, and like, okay, is my church planting valid? Is all of these works of God, are they legit? And the apostles themselves say, yeah, the doctrine's good. Yeah, this is okay. Yeah, you got the right stuff here. But make sure you remember this one thing. This is the one thing I want to impress on your heart. Remember the poor. Well, that's helpful. That's a principle we see reflected from the law, through the prophets, through the New Testament, and the Gospels, through the epistles. That's something we see. And so if we're looking for something, okay, how can I remember the poor in my own life? And then finally, there's simple commandments. Simple commandments. Again, these I have come to time and time again. It's like, okay, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm trying to walk this way. I'm trying to follow Christ, but I'm kind of getting, you know, my compass is a bit hazy. I don't know where I'm going. What's my next step? Well, something as simple as Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more important than yourselves. Well, that can give me a roadmap for the week. Okay, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but look around at the people around me and embody and understand and really live it out that these people are more important. Their needs are more important than my needs. And if I can really internalize that, that's going to change the way that I live my days and my weeks and my months. And so again, you know, young person, old person, trying to figure out life. I don't know where to go, what the next step is to take. Well, at least I can look around me and say, what's her need? What's his need? I can start there. And as you take that step, remember, that's where Christ starts to reveal himself. He who loves me keeps my commandments, and I will manifest myself. And like, oh, okay, well, that's going to lead to this and this and this. And he who's faithful with little is faithful with much. And then finally, one really helpful passage. I love this passage. I've not yet committed it to memory, but it'd probably be the first one that I want to. It's Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. I'm going to read that for you. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Even just those three things. You could stop there and spend the next week, okay? Be faithful in prayer, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. There's already enough there. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. There's another. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Look around. Who's rejoicing? Go rejoice with them. Be present with them. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is a lot there if you're trying to figure out how to structure your next week and you're trying to make progress in the spiritual life. You could focus on any one of those for the next week by itself, for the next month, for the next year. There is a lot there. So going to these, you know, there's these distillation verses, there's the Sermon on the Mount. There's also just very simple commandments. Not all of these commandments are abstract or lofty, but very simple ones. Bear one another's burdens. And so, it's my encouragement to, when in doubt, act. When in doubt, start taking the scriptures up on what they have to say. Live these out. And finally, prayer. And that's one of the things that Romans just mentioned. Be faithful in prayer. Prayer is often, Brother Finney's preached a lot on this, that prayer is the glass ceiling for like every part of our lives, whether it's our individual life, our family life, our corporate life, that prayer is the glass ceiling. The amount that God is working in our lives, the amount that we're progressing in the spiritual life is often capped at the time and fervency and sincerity that we are in prayer. Indeed, Jesus Christ gives us the example of what does justification, this big, scary theological word, what does justification look like? We'll go to the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. All that the tax collector did, in earnestness and sincerity, which is key, he looked down, beat his breast, and said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." He internalized who he was in the eyes of God, and he went away justified. And so prayer is another one of these important things. Pray to God. I hunger to do the right thing. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or if you're in a place of stagnancy in your life where you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, I've been there. This is the prayer. I hunger to hunger for righteousness. I thirst to thirst for righteousness. I want to do the right thing. And God is a good father. He doesn't give his children a stone when they ask for bread. He doesn't hand them a serpent. These are the prayers that God is eager to honor. Lord, I hunger to hunger after righteousness. Please kindle this within me. Lord, give me a way to walk. So, all that to say, when we're thinking about how to act in the world, when we're thinking about how to move forward in our ministry, in our life, and all of these things, the world's a very complicated place. There's two different ways to go about it. One is to take a step back, to figure everything out. Once I have all the right information, all the right data, then I'm going to walk the right way. And the other is to actually take a step in, press in towards God and wrestle, and act, take steps. Even if they might not be the best steps, they are steps. And then God will reveal more. Oh, okay, I'm actually supposed to do this. Oh, okay, I'm actually supposed to do this. Every step like that is growth in the spiritual life versus I'm going to spend this year back here just looking and observing and waiting. All of that to say, I want to, as a caveat, this is about a disposition to life. This isn't a prescription for every individual event in life that you're going to come across. I'm not saying, like, oh, someone's about to tell me about this ministry option. Nope, plug my ears. I just want to, like, dive in. No, obviously not. We are supposed to ponder the path of our feet, in the words of Proverbs. But the exhortation that I have is not to get lost in pondering. Don't get lost, because ultimately, our religion, and the very name of our religion, is a way. Our Savior isn't just, you know, a teacher. He's not just a Savior. He's also a way that we are supposed to walk. And if we are not walking in the way, if we are not following the way, then we are not living as his disciples. So, all of that to say, it's an encouragement to take a step in faith and know that God is on the other side and know that God reveals himself to those who love him and obey. And that is all I have to share with you tonight.